And I invite you now, as we continue with the worship of the Almighty God, to turn with me in your Bibles as we now engage in another act of worship, the exposition of God's Word. And it is my delight to lead you in that worship now. Titus. We are now going through the book of Titus, one verse at a time. For the glory of God, for the order of His church, for the sanctification of His people, and for the joy of our hearts. And so, last week we looked at Titus 1, verses 1 to 4, as an introduction. So this week we're going to continue, and we're going to now look at what God commands for those who would lead His church. And this is a section that deals with elders and leadership in the church. And so it is with a humble heart that I have been working hard at putting together a message from God's Word for you this week. And as it would have it, I was not able to do these four verses in one sermon. So we're going to have two parts. Today will be part one. Next week, part two, Lord willing. So let me start by reading verses 5 to 9. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And Lord, I do ask now that you would guide me in my mouth, that you would have your people hear from you, that you would remove me out of the way and just use me as a conduit to shepherd your people. Lord, may everything I say be true or point people to the Word of God so that they may know it is you and your Word they're hearing. And anything that is not, that it would strike from their memories this morning. Lord, glorify yourself through your word now. Amen. Well, how is leadership in the church decided? What are the factors that might make someone the right person for leadership? Human beings are historically very poor at making decisions about leadership. Picking people to lead for all the wrong reasons, so often. Making capricious decisions, impulsive, sometimes self-serving, often self-serving. And the church is not immune to this problem. With the Western world growing exponentially in its craving and demand for individuality and privacy, the church has seen, unfortunately, less and less faithfulness to what God wants in place to lead His church. People craving leadership, often who are the least qualified for it. People being encouraged to seek out leadership who should never be considered. And all over the place, disqualified people in leadership, holding on to it like something to be clutched and protected, or like it's something they deserve, or it's something that they're entitled to. And this kind of church, you can compare that to a person whose teeth are completely crooked. They can't eat properly, they can't chew their food, and their smile looks completely disordered. And we have a profession for that very reason called an orthodontist. Anyone who's had braces knows what the job of an orthodontist is. to make all of the problems of those crooked teeth that are out of order set in order. And that prefix, ortho, is the same word that Paul tells Titus, set in order. That's the word in Greek, ortho. It means set in order. And Paul tells Titus, this is what you need to do to set things in order in the church. Appoint, first and foremost, appoint godly leadership to oversee the conduct of the church. And it is at the proper time that an elder can be appointed an elder. This thing cannot be rushed. It's absolutely mandated, but it must not be shortcut. And so here at Living Hope Bible Church, we are striving to be faithful to this conduct manual. Titus is a conduct manual for the church. And we're striving to be faithful to it as we find it in the Bible. We're trying never to make it go more quickly than is wise. We're trying to be patient. And we have elders at Prairie Chapel, our sending church, at Grace Life Comox Valley, Grace Life Edmonton, Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, who are all praying for us and have been in prayer for us as elders, that God would raise up other godly men here and see them appointed elders at Living Hope. And we can see that happening right before our eyes. We have focused since we arrived a year ago on discipleship first for our men as a priority to strengthen the leadership first of our homes and then to see that godly character blessing the church. As we have made clear from the beginning of our launch on November 12th last year, we strive to seek the Lord's will before we start putting structure and ministry goals in place so that our will is the Lord's will for His church, especially in our desire to see God develop godly character consistent with that of a godly elder. And that is one of our main goals, to invest in our men to see God raise up elders to come alongside and help with the immense task of shepherding the flock of God according to the standards in this passage and others in Scripture. But being an elder is not about who has the best oratory skills or the best human leadership abilities. We're going to see in this passage, it's about character, first and foremost. Character that must flow from a love of sound doctrine and the God who gave it. Last week we said, God doesn't use great communicators to become godly for Him. He uses godly men to become communicators for Him. And in verses 5 to 9, Paul begins his instruction on conduct within the church, first with four basic characteristics of elders as a main priority for the church to avoid disorder. Those four characteristics of elders are, well, the main reason for elders, the main requirements for elders, the main relationships of elders, and the main responsibilities of elders. And we're probably going to only get, surely we'll only get through two of these today. So let's look at the first one, the main reason for elders in verse 5. Unbiblical church leadership always results in disorder. Unbiblical church leadership always results in disorder, confusion, and chaos with respect to God's will and purposes. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. Paul begins with the body of his letter. He explicitly states the main reason why at a time in the past he left Titus behind on the mountainous island of Crete. And there's a slide for you to see what it looks like. Crete is a very large island in the central part of the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 157 miles long. That's about like driving to Courtney from here. And it's about 30 miles across at its widest points. And Crete historically was known at the time of this letter to be a place of internal conflicts, due in large part to a great variety of different ethnic groups coming to live there. And there was, in part because of that, a lack of unity on that country, on that island. And Crete, because of that, has always been a politically inferior nation to surrounding nations. It lacked unity. And Paul even describes that in verse 12. Those Cretans are difficult people, chapter 1, verse 12. And Acts 2, in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 11, it tells us there was a strong Jewish influence on Crete, since some of them had been present at Pentecost for the Passover. Paul and Titus, after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, went there for evangelistic ministries, and he had some success in establishing churches. And you will remember, Paul had first been to Crete on his dangerous voyage to Rome for his first imprisonment. And you can read about that in Acts 27, verse 7 to 21. I left you in Crete. This is the reason, he starts. He starts with the reason first. This is the reason that you would set in order, verse 5, what remains, and appoint elders. And this is also, there's a comparable text in Acts 14, verse 23. But this sentence in Titus 1, 5, it means that a group of Christians who have not yet had elders appointed in the way that is about to be described is out of order. And it is a necessary inference that a church who has elders contrary to the following description does not, in fact, have elders. That church is also out of order. And I told you the word ortho, orthotics, orthodontist, orthopedics, set it straight. And it comes from actually three words. It's a compound word that he uses, set in order. Epi, in addition, thoroughly set straight. In addition, thoroughly set straight. It's all one word. It's a very strong word. It's only used here in the New Testament. And, he says, and appoint elders. And this word and is epexegetical. It could be translated better as that you would set in order what remains including, or better, set in order what remains, namely, appoint elders. Especially appoint elders. These are not two separate things that he's talking about. They're an expansion of one thing. Appointing elders according to biblical standards for biblical purposes is the main way that what remains will be set in order. The word Paul uses for what remains is literally translated to be lacking or absent or failing. And that really is the heart of this letter. It's a conduct manual for the church so that she is not lacking or failing or absent in these things, but instead that she be orderly, godly, and gospel-focused. We're going to see that in these three chapters. The glory of the gospel is going to shine through in everything about the church. And that's going to ignite your hearts on fire by the power of the Spirit. I pray that will happen. And so elders are to be appointed. No elder is self-appointed. It means to put in charge. In classical Greek, this word is used to describe appointment to an office or position. And that is the same sense here. You can compare that in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. And of course, an appointment as an elder is not just a single act, right? There's a necessary process involved, testing the man's character and affirming his calling. And we can see there's a similar process in Acts 6, verse 3. George Knight III comments, "The apostles put the seven chosen by the congregation in charge of the deacon's task by laying hands on them." Similarly, in Acts 14, verses 21 to 23, you can read about Paul and Barnabas do exactly what Paul is asking Titus to do here. Acts 14, verse 21 says this, "After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.' And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas lay hands on or appoint elders after prayer with fasting. And so you can see there's a necessary process. And while there's a process, the word appoint elders necessarily includes all of that process and is the description ultimately of that final act, including the process of laying hands on or appointing. And so for us as a young church, this has implications. We have in our group only one elder in this group, though I am part of a plurality of elders with our ascending church. But we're focused very much so on seeing God appoint other elders to come alongside. We want Living Hope to be set in order. And so that's why we're not rushing to make things happen. We're praying for the Lord to make things happen. But it is a high priority and has always been for our elders to appoint more elders so that we have a plurality of elders among us as we grow in our independence from our ascending church and seek to be faithful to this passage, to be set in order. That's what we want. We don't want to be out of order. And so if you are a man at Living Hope Bible Church, this text is not for someone other than you. This text is for you, men. If God is producing this kind of character, which we're going to look at this description, this is not arbitrary. And God may be calling you to serve his church in this role. And you say, "Well, I don't feel like I have the ability. I sure don't have the desire. Or I certainly don't feel like I'm worthy." Well, feeling inadequate and unworthy, those are really healthy signs that you're on the right track. None of us is worthy or adequate. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says this, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant." The adequacy for an elder comes from God. But the elders are not simply looking for people who just want to preach in that endeavor. And that's often a red flag. Like the Diotrephes syndrome in 3 John, who just wants the preeminence. Where there's only a desire for preaching or prominence, that's a red flag. And there's a reason why apt to teach is not the first thing mentioned in 1 Timothy 3. Godly character is absolutely necessary. And being above reproach means serving others in the area of teaching, not serving your own glory. Even if you think of teaching as something that makes you deathly afraid, public speaking, or makes you nervous, or even one-on-one teaching, if that makes you feel out of your comfort zone, it's usually a good sign to see someone who's not trying to rush to have opportunities to teach. It's usually much more helpful for the elders to see in a man the desire to serve and the desire to be above reproach. A man who models teachability for his desire for submission to biblical teaching, more than a desire for a position of biblical teaching. And yes, the spiritual gift is a supernatural gift, but it's not always used in a pulpit only. It's to be used everywhere, in your marriage, in your friendships, talking to your parents. There's a thought. In evangelism, answering a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. In your parenting, teaching, the gift of teaching can be used in all parts of life. Giving counsel to another brother or sister. That is the man who will be used by God to lead his people, including in the teaching of God's word. And so we're praying for you here. And we're intentionally discipling you, as you know, in our men's group, to be growing in the area of sound doctrine and faithfulness to Christ in your personal walk, with the prayer that God will develop among us men who will become Bible study shepherds and eventually elders in the church. But though it is a priority, it is not a race. We trust that God must be the one to do this. It takes time to develop godly character. I think everyone in this room knows what I'm talking about. It takes time to develop godly character in a man or a woman. And it takes time to develop sound doctrine as well. But neither of these things can be bypassed or shortcut, or the church will become disordered. As we said last week, God doesn't choose great communicators to become godly. He chooses faithful, godly men to become his communicators. Character that is produced by the Spirit of God and the gifting for teaching is used, Ephesians 4:11, for the equipping of the saints, to equip other Christians to take the gospel to the world and to grow in their love for Christ, to teach others to love Christ more and to be in obedience to Christ more because of that love. But when you read this passage in verses 5 to 9, this is not just a description of your pastor and therefore unapplicable to you. This should be a description of character for every Christian. Every Christian should read this passage and strive to want this in their lives. We saw in our look at 1 Thessalonians, the practical concern of a faithful shepherd is, chapter 2, verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You want to adorn the gospel of grace. And the appointment to being an elder is done by divine appointment. Acts 20:28 says it's the Holy Spirit who makes you overseer of the flock. But it is done through elders. Other elders appoint elders, making that appointment on behalf of affirming God's will. But we still have not really defined the word, this term Paul uses here, translated in most Bibles as elder. The word is, in the Greek, presbyteros, which is a word that, well, let's look at it. It's translated elder. Well, recent trends in ecclesiology, in the doctrine of the church, recent trends largely are suspicious of elder rule or elder-led churches. People are afraid of it. They're untrusting of it because, in the words of the Pharisees, we will not have this man to rule over us. And again, it's part of a cultural influence where the demand for autonomy and the right to vote, to dis- to establish what is true. These kinds of worldly thinking have infiltrated the church. And so there's a suspicion of elder-led churches. But proper biblical government or polity by a plurality, that's important. A plurality of God-ordained, that's important, elders strengthens the church. And so in calling for a return to this biblical model in today's evangelical landscape, I'm going to reference a book that I love and that we have been using called The Master's Plan for the Church, written by John MacArthur. I have studied this book in immense detail for a few years, and it is a biblical model of what the church is to be. I wrote a 68-page paper on this book and all of the scriptures that it gives. And so that's what we're relying on, sola scriptura. The scripture alone is the infallible authority in the life of every individual believer, but also the church corporately. So this book has a section on elders, and I'm going to run through very quickly just to give you a sense of what is this term, elder. 11 questions that often are asked. What is an elder? So what's the term? Elder comes from a Hebrew word, zaken, which means older person. Okay? In the Greek, presbyteros means older person. But in the context of an office, it means more mature. And so often age is related to maturity in spiritual sense. So age in spiritual maturity, it's used in the New Testament. Similar to the term rabbi. Older and has gained more wisdom. That doesn't just mean life experience, and it doesn't just mean knowledge. It means biblical understanding and application. How is the term elder used in reference to the church? Every New Testament church had them. Presbyteros is used 29 times in Acts and the epistles to refer to an office of leadership which was appointed in plurality. What is the relationship of the elder to the bishop and the pastor? Well, these are basically synonyms. They're words that mean the same thing, with some shades of nuance regarding their specific emphasis. Bishop is the word episkopos, episkopos. You can think of the word scope. I see epi on top. Overseer. It's the responsibility for teaching. And it emphasizes in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, the function of the elder. Pastor is the word poimen in Greek, which is the word Latin equivalent is pastor, which means shepherd. The word is shepherd. It emphasizes his care for the sheep. It's an emphasis on what his ministry is doing. Pastor teacher is sometimes used as a hyphenated phrase in Ephesians 4:11, for example. And elder, presbyteros, stresses the character, the maturity, the godly character of the man. It stresses who the man is. What is the role of an elder? His priority is prayer and the ministry of the word. Not subject to any higher earthly authority outside the congregation. Hebrews 13:7. Not to rule by majority voting. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Ephesians 4:3, Philippians 1:27, and Philippians 2:2. They all are to have the same mind of Christ. There should be unanimity. They should be unanimous in decisions. The role of an elder is to be responsible for preaching and teaching, 1 Timothy 5:17. Able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, Titus 1:7-9. An elder is a resource for those who seek prayer partnership, James 5:14. They are shepherds. This involves feeding and protecting the flock, 1 Peter 5:2. They determine church policy, Acts 15:22, the Jerusalem Council. They oversee. Acts 20, 28. The Holy Spirit has made you overseer of the flock of God. Elders are to ordain others. 1 Timothy 4, 4. They are to rule, teach, and preach. 1 Timothy 5, 17. They are to exhort and refute. Titus 1, 9. And as shepherds, they set the example for all. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 3. And the qualifications for an elder, we're going to look at that. But 1 Timothy 3 is another crystal clear passage on the qualifications of an elder. But the overarching qualification is that he must be above reproach. Can women serve as elders? No. The reason is given by Paul that it was the creation of God to establish order, that roles for men and women were determined by God in the creation. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 15. It is not a cultural preference or a personal reason or a chauvinistic reason, as has been argued. It is a creation order mandate by God. How are we to ordain elders? They are to be officially recognized by the leadership and a public announcement, and he must first be proven and have a desire, 1 Timothy 3. Should the church support elders financially? 1 Timothy 5, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? And it is a privilege. It's a privilege, not a mandate. If an elder chooses to earn income outside the church, like Paul did, working day and night so as not to be a burden to the Thessalonians, that's his prerogative. But either way, it does not affect his status as an elder. His form of subsidy is optional, but his qualifications spiritually are not optional. Is a pastorate a team effort? There's no reference in the New Testament to a one-pastor congregation. But that doesn't rule them out, but they're not in Scripture. It says in Acts 14, when they had appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. A plurality of godly men helps assure an avoidance of self-will. Does government by elders eliminate the role of perhaps one of the elders becoming more of a special leader? Like at Grace Community Church, there's 40 elders. But if I say, who's the pastor of Grace Community Church? If you know that church, you'll say John MacArthur, which would cause him to reflect and say, I'm just one of 40 men. I'm not the pastor. I'm one of the elders. There will always be a diversity of gifts. Sometimes the term first among equals is used, because quite often there's a different gifting that is used in leadership in a unique way. Just like Peter was a spokesman for the 12. He always answered for them all. What is the elder's relationship to the congregation? 1 Thessalonians 5. Well, we just went through this whole book. He's a lover of God's flock. He loves Christians so much that he gives his life to see them love the great shepherd more. Every message he preaches is determined and prepared in order that your life might become more like Christ's. That's his goal, to see you love and obey Christ more. Confronting sin in the body is a responsibility of a faithful elder. And if he has sinned, that should be done according to Scripture's discipline process, Matthew 18, 1 and Timothy 5. Accusation against an elder should not be brought against him except on the witness of two or three. Okay, so that's an elder, a big picture. In the end of verse 5, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Titus was instructed by Paul to appoint elders city by city. And Titus would have known that means in each city. plurality of elders. And he says, as I directed you, literally that word means ordered you or commanded you. He didn't make suggestions, pragmatic ideas. Here's the recipe card. It worked for us in Cuba, so you should do it. Or it worked for us in Niagara Falls. We had 5,000 people in 6 months. You do this, and I guarantee the same results. That's called pragmatism. Thanks, Arjun. Pragmatism is the trust that your strategy is far more important than God's perfect sovereign will, and trusting in his plan to unfold according to what he's revealed in Scripture. So it's not suggestions. It's the divine design which is commanded by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And any deviation from this explicit instruction is being unfaithful. So this same principle should confront us today in a modern evangelical church that is sadly fractured and bleeding from a man-centered approach to leadership and by cultural influences determining what leadership should look like, to the point of all but destroying what God desires for his church. There are a few faithful churches. God is not mocked. But they are only faithful in that they regard this passage and others like it to carry the authority of Jesus Christ in establishing leadership in his church. And indeed, the love he has for his bride. So the main reason for elders is to establish and maintain godly conduct with a view to the evangelistic mission of the church. What follows now is the way Titus was directed to appoint elders. And we're going to see a description of the character of one who would be used by God to lead his people. And we're going to see that the requirements to being an elder are a lot less about what a man does than they are about what that man is. And so this is our second point this morning in verse 6, the main requirements for elders. And in verse 6 it says, if any man is above reproach. That's the umbrella statement. The Greek says anyone, but in the context, it is not possible for this pronoun to be anything other than masculine. So most translations recognize that fact and translate it as any man. The first requirement from God for an elder is that he must be a man. And I'm going to show you how this passage does not allow for any other possibility. Remember, this is not my opinion or my preference. This is God's word. When rightly interpreted and rightly understood, then it needs to be rightly applied. There is no category of elder that includes being a woman. Female elders do not exist, even if they call themselves that. And there never has been such a category, and there never will be such a category. This is not a cultural reference to the roles of women and men. Not now, and not in the Roman Empire either. For a woman to call herself an elder, or for a man to encourage her to do so, is to usurp the divine design of God. And based on our present passage, it's not possible linguistically. 1 Timothy, we referenced earlier, chapter 2, is the drop the mic argument that I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And the reason for that is because God created man first and then the woman. His design was a picture of the gospel. It is not a cultural prescription. It is a picture of the complement of the bride of Christ submitting to her head and the Lord of the church sacrificially loving his bride. It's a picture of the gospel. When it is done faithfully, it is a beautiful thing to behold. When you walk into a church where their worship service is obvious, this picture of roles of men and women, not embarrassed by the culture around us, who would probably throw rocks at us if they heard these words. But again, this is not our ideas or our some sort of shift towards a chauvinistic perspective or a patriarchal or a overly man-centered approach instead of female, because there's no, God shows equality between men and women in our spiritual status before God. But the roles that God has ordained for men and women are needed to be in complement, to reflect the way God created them both, male and female. He created them together. It's a picture of the gospel when it is being faithfully submitted to. It is not a cultural argument. It is the order of creation since the very first man and woman, that the man is to lead his wife. And leadership in the church is ordained for a man who's qualified according to these qualifications. Just because you're a male doesn't make you qualified to be in charge. That's not what this is saying either. Using bad or inconsistent hermeneutics will always produce bad or inconsistent theology. Approaching this text with a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic in an honest way does not really leave much ambiguity regarding gender. The only possible way you could read this passage about elders and advocate for women as elders is by first starting with the question, does God allow women to be pastors? And then setting off to see if there's any possibility that might allow it from the text, which inevitably results in eisegesis, reading into the text, either from an unrelated or implicit text or from what I call logical conjecture, which is used so often to overrule an explicit text like this one. It usually takes the form of argument, something like, well, that's not what Paul meant. And so they launch off to tell you what Paul was really thinking, but that's not what Paul really said. And that is the conduct of a Philadelphia lawyer. But that very question, does God allow women, reveals an epistemological failure. There's a flaw in that thinking, a presupposition. It begins with its own reason and its own logic, its own rational thought as the determiner of what is true or permissible. What a person should ask is not, does God allow women to be elders? But not what does God allow, but what does God desire for his church? Our desire is to strive to be pleasing to God. That's our ambition. Our desire is not to see what we are allowed to do because we really want to, but what we are commanded by God to do. Okay, so the first overarching requirement of any elder is that he be above reproach. This word strictly means not having been called up or arraigned before a judge. And John Kitchen comments, the sense of this word is that a man who is an elder must be one who is without charge or accusation in any realistic way, and thus he is unimpeachable. He's irreproachable. It's also used to describe all believers when we stand before God at Christ's return. So it's also used of both elders and deacons, which we're going to look at in the coming weeks and months. A deacon and an elder have the same qualifications, except for one difference: an elder must be able to teach. The same qualifications. And then Paul goes on to give details about what above reproach looks like. starting first with the family. Sexual purity. Kitchen says that all true spiritual leadership begins at home. And that's right. That's right. The man who's not able to lead his family well is certainly not going to be a man qualified to lead the church well. And if he does not have a family, then he must be the kind of man who would be qualified to lead a family well. So he must be above reproach, first, in relationships. And in relationships, let's look first at his godly character in his family. He must be, the text says, the husband of one wife. Okay. This doesn't say the spouse of one spouse. It says, literally, it says a one-woman man. So, the first thing Paul indicates, that marital and sexual fidelity are required from an elder. Being married would have been the norm in the society. So he uses this as a description of the norm. But it assumes by inference that someone who is unmarried must also be pure. And Knight suggests an unmarried elder is no more ruled out by this requirement than is the man who has less than two children, because he says he must have children later in the text, plural. But an unmarried elder is not ruled out. The original text says a one-woman male, an heir, male person, not anthropos, human. It says male. He must be a one-woman man. So what does that mean? A one-woman man. It has a flavor of colloquialism, right? It almost has a flavor of a one-woman man. Kind of a, almost not slang, but a really relaxed flavor to it. So the grammar, a one-woman male, literally has six possibilities in the grammar. There are possible six ways to understand this. Not six that are right. Okay, there's one that Paul intended, and I think we're going to arrive at what we will see is the best understanding of this phrase. But I want you to hear these six possibilities in the grammar, in the phrase itself, not the whole context, but just this phrase, one woman man, can mean the man must be married to be an elder, which would be an extremely unnatural way to describe such a thing, a one woman man. It could mean he's married, but he can only have one wife. He can't be a polygamist. Well, polygamy was extremely rare in this pagan culture. And Brian Chappell says it would be very much similar to saying he can't be a cannibal. Because nobody is a cannibal. It's like so rare. So why would that need to be on a list or described for qualifications? It could mean one woman man. He's not divorced. He's not divorced and remarried. It could mean not widowed. It could mean he's not widowed and remarried. So now these questions get more difficult. Paul gives elsewhere in Scripture reasons for divorce that are permissible. 1 Corinthians 7 is a classic text on widows and divorce. Reasons like infidelity or abandonment by your husband or wife. But it also gets tricky when we ask if the person who's an elder candidate was either divorced biblically or unbiblically, and as well, if that divorce occurred before or after his conversion. A similar thing comes up deciding if a man whose wife died and then remarried, which again is permitted in 1 Corinthians 7. But the priority of this text, the immediate context in the phrase, gives six possible options, but the near context of the pericope, of the paragraph, of the flow of his thought, the priority of his text, the one-woman man, is less concerned with one's marital history and more focused on whether the man being considered for office is perceived right now as a man who lives in honesty, faithfulness, and devotion to his spouse. So we have to take the concepts of blamelessness and fidelity together as they are presented in this context. If the elder is the candidate for elder is consistently living faithfully committed to one woman. Does he have a wandering eye? Does he secretly harbor lust in his heart? Which Jesus said is committing adultery in his heart. That's not a man who's qualified to be an elder. This is a description of his above reproachness in his relationship with his wife. So it's not really a technical question about if the divorce was 2 months ago or 20 years ago, though I would consider those details. I think you'd be wise to consider the details. But the gospel of grace, hallelujah, cleanses and renews the nature of a person whose divorce occurred before he was saved. While there's definitely wisdom in considering a man's history, especially if he's had a recent divorce, or he's had more than one divorce in his background, or if he's known by reputation as a guy who's always been in serial relationships and breakups, that's something to consider when you're evaluating the man's character in light of who he is now. It's really important. The evaluation of a man to be an elder necessarily includes evaluation of his marriage to see if it is healthy, Christ-like, and a model of the gospel to be an example to the church. He must be faithful to his wife if he's going to be faithful to the bride of Christ. And the end of verse 6. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And a similar question arises with this phrase. Does this mean he must be a man who has children? And because it's plural, does that mean he must have more than one child? And more than that, does this mean that those required, quote-unquote, children, which only God can give, must all be converted Christians, which only God can do? Again, he's giving the prototype here, not the norm. He's giving the norm, not an abstract, unprototypical example. He's giving the prototype. It would be most typical for a man who is an elder at that time to be married and to have children. And so he's giving the most typical example of a man as the model. This does not rule out people, however, who do not have children from being an elder. It's a description of the man being above reproach in the relationships in his family. If he is to rule his household, if he's to rule the household of God, then he must be able to rule well his own household. And so the text says, having children who are faithful, implied if he has them. The word faithful, the word is pistos, which can mean either believing, or it can mean trustworthy, faithful, reliable. The context determines. If God required a man to have children who were saved to be an elder, it would put an impossible burden on the man to meet those qualifications. No man can save his own children. Only God can. Also, the grammar of the entire phrasal construction helps understand this word as faithful, because there's a participle. There's a verb form describing what that looks like right after the word faithful. Trustworthy children look like children who are not destroying the reputation of their dad. Not accused of dissipation, which means self-centered indulgence to excess, or open rebellion against their parents. That's what trustworthy children look like in evaluating a man as an elder. An elder must be ruling his household with children whose behavior is under control and whose lifestyles are not wanton abandonment of his instruction for them. So an elder must be without any serious charge in the relationships within his family to be considered qualified to lead the Lord's family. The main reason for elders is to lead the church in godly conduct, as an example and as an encouragement to the flock. The main requirements for an elder is that he be a man of godly character, above reproach. No accusations could be brought against him in any serious way. Unimpeachable, both in his relationships and, as we're going to see next week, more in his daily walk with others. And we'll also look at the relationship he has within himself. And we're also going to see what his main responsibilities are to discharge his duty. Lord, I do ask that you would take these verses and seal them to our hearts, that we would see this is not just an obscure passage for one in a few thousand people, but that this is really a model for all Christians, that we should all strive to be above reproach, so that we wouldn't bring a black eye on the glory of Christ, so that when people see us, they would see a redeemed life, one that didn't earn it, one that didn't deserve it, but one that was given it because of such great love, that Christ would die for sinners like us, that we would be motivated to tell others because of our great sense of unworthiness, that you would make us more and more like our beloved Savior. We ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.